This morning we'll be reading from Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. Verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts, and I will fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Amen.
I'd like to invite you to keep your Bibles open there, if you would. Psalm 119, as I do a little house cleaning here. Have you ever heard of the diet of worms? Sounds like a disgusting meal, doesn't it? At the diet of worms, actually the diet of worms, Martin Luther was challenged by the church to defend his understanding of the Word of God. But then when he got there, he found out quite abruptly that he wasn't allowed to defend at all. They had all of his books on a table, and they told him, recant, that is, take back, apologize, recant of these things, or else you'll be kicked out of the church, or worse. Luther was stunned by this, expecting to debate. He was a quick-witted guy. He was looking forward to a little bit of spirited debate. And as he began to explain himself, they said to him, the following. He said, the one questioning him said this, there shall be no calling into question of matters on which condemnations and decisions have before been passed by councils. He was asked for a plain reply without subtlety or sophistry to this question. Was he prepared to recant or not? They said, either recant or face the consequences. Here's Luther's reply. Your Imperial Majesty and your Lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convinced of error by the testimony of Scripture, or since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of Pope or councils, since it is plain that they have often erred and often contradicted themselves by manifest reasoning, I stand convinced by the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Martin Luther was challenged to recant. The problem was for Martin Luther that he had discovered that the doctrines he was teaching were in the Word of God. And so his decision was either to kowtow to the church authorities who demanded his compromise or to stand for what he had come to understand to be the truth of sola scriptura, scripture alone. Friends, many people will tell you that Martin Luther divided the church. He didn't. Now, there's a sense in which we can say that Martin Luther didn't want to split the church. It just happened. But I prefer to think of it this way. Martin Luther did not split the church. What he did by the grace of God was remind the people who professed in Christ where the dividing line was. Right? My point is, he didn't split the church. He clarified the church on these five principles. He didn't determine who were good Christians and who were bad Christians. By the word of God, he elucidated who were Christians and who were not. Jesus said, "Truly you are my disciples if you remain in my teaching." It's not over yet. It's not over yet. The struggle continues. And the second we get dogmatic about anything, it's the same old thing. Oh, how divisive. Beloved, my heart and prayer for us is that we would not be divisive, we would be definitive. Because if we are definitive, we will be divisive like Jesus is. Who's sufficient for these things? Let's pray. Oh, Lord. We do not presume to pray that you would simply change hearts of the unconverted. We ask also that you would change the hearts of those who perhaps are converted but have been led down a false path. That you would change the hearts of those who are converted but subtly and slowly they've become so much like the world that they can't even really tell the difference. And Lord, I pray that you would remind them that there is an authority for the church. And it's not me, and it's not a denomination, and it's not a pope, and it's not a council, and it's not even ultimately a doctrinal statement. You are the authority of the church, and you have spoken in 66 books. And Lord, I pray for the strength it will take in this age, the strength that it will take in this culture to stand when the world calls us nuts, when the world says your outdated philosophies no longer can fit in a modern world, and when they ask us to change what we believe for the sake of political correctness, for the sake of pragmatism, that we would, without apology, without compromise, say no. And Lord, I pray that you would use Emmanuel Bible Church toward that end, in whatever degree you determine, that we would reach out to those around us and call your church back to sola scriptura, to the praise of your glory. Amen. In Psalm 119, verse 9, it says this: "How can a man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments." You hear the psalmist's cry is that God would preserve him from leaving the scriptures. When was the last time you felt that? When was the last time you experienced that? God, please keep me from drifting from this book. In verse 11, he says, "Your word I've treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you," which means this: unless you treasure God's word in your heart, you're hopeless in your fight against sin. Verse 12, "Blessed are you, O Lord, you are awesome. Teach me your statutes." With my lips, I've told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. The author says this, I would rather have the word of God than a bank account with a lot of money in it. Verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. This morning we come to the first sola of the five solas of the Reformation that we'll be studying together. Sola Scriptura, and the Latin is sola scriptura. In English, it's scripture alone. And we're called this morning to talk about this doctrine, to explore this doctrine, to ask the question, is it indeed biblical? Does it reflect the emotional and what's written by the leaders, the writers of Scripture? I think in Psalm 119 we've already solved that. That the author longs that the Word of God be preserved, not only in society but in his life. So what do we mean when we say sola scriptura? The definition is this. Sola scriptura is a phrase summarizing the Reformation doctrine that the Bible alone is the ultimate authority of faith and life. What this means is that the only perfect and reliable authority for truth and doctrine in the church is the Bible. It's the only thing that is ultimately true and reliable. This means that the church leadership must submit to the parameters of the Bible. This means no matter what I want the church to be, doesn't matter. What matters is, does the Emmanuel Bible Church further in this culture and in this congregation a commitment to the absolute greatness and inerrancy of written word? That is why we are here. The agendas of men, especially the leaders, must bow the knee to what Scripture says. This means that church leadership must proclaim the content of the Bible. And that's why it's not over yet. Because you'll find, as you look at other churches, that if you can find a doctrinal statement at all, that their doctrinal statement is like the national anthem at a baseball game. They may be brought up at the beginning, but totally ignored for the rest of the time. See, it's not enough to say we believe Scripture if we don't proclaim the contents of Scripture. It's not enough to say we believe God's Word if we say we believe God's Word and then try to win you with pop psychology. If we say we believe God's Word and then try to win you with tricks. Our philosophy must match our profession, or else it's empty talk to the great displeasure and dishonor of Christ. So let's ask this question. What was the problem that the reformers were seeking to fix in the church by the doctrine of sola scriptura? What was the problem? What is it that they were trying to resolve? Well, first of all, they were trying to resolve the problem of ignorance. Did you know that before the Protestant Reformation, not only did most professing Christians know very little about the Bible, but even most of the priests did not know very much about the Bible. Most of the regular everyday priests did not know Latin. They would recite what they were taught to recite. They could say it, but they didn't know what it meant. It was a system of programmed ignorance. Now, if you don't know what you're saying, and you're basing everything on what the higher-ups tell you, that's really good for the higher-ups, isn't it? And so Martin Luther and his ilk, those who sought to reform the church, wanted to bring truth back, not just to the laity, not just to the regular people, as awesome as that is, but to the spiritual leaders themselves. They only knew the traditions they were taught by rote. They were completely incapable of leading the people to truth. Why? Because they didn't know it. It's not over yet. It's not over yet. Friends, we live in a society where anybody who wants to can call themselves a pastor and preach. And you can say, I have sour grapes. Maybe you're right. But nobody ever goes to a doctor and says, you know what? I hate my job. I think I'll do what you do. But how many people say, you know what? I was in insurance, but I hated it. I think I'll be a pastor. And they bring their ignorance to the pulpit and spread ignorance. It's not over yet. I don't love studying these things just out of philosophical curiosity. I hope you believe me. I love studying these things because every person in this room has a soul. And too many are too quick to approach this desk with not enough fear. It's not over yet. The problem of ignorance remains. Secondly, the problem of authority. If you don't know what you're talking about, you will simply trust your favorite preacher, whether it's me, probably is, or maybe it's one of these other guys on the radio or on the internet. William Tyndale was a tutor in a wealthy man's house. His job was to teach their kids. And what this wealthy man used to do is he used to have people over, mainly clergy, and have these dinners where they would discuss stuff. And what they found out was that Tyndale, their kid's tutor, knew more about the Bible than the priests, the clerics. And so his host's wife said, who am I supposed to believe, these learned men, the clerics, or you, William Tyndale? I wish I could have been there. I would love to have heard his answer. I don't know his answer, but I assume it was something like me, because those guys don't know what they're talking about. Tyndale would go on to say this when questioned. He says, I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, before many years I will cause a boy who drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do. Now that is awkward dinner conversation. Right? But what was he saying? He was saying that if he had his way, William Tyndale, if he had his way, even the ignorant, uneducated plowboys would read the Word of God. To the shame of the willfully ignorant clerics. So what then led the reformers to the rediscovery of the Bible? Well, partly it was the Renaissance. The Renaissance movement, among other things, was a movement that wanted to bring people back to original manuscripts and original ways of thinking. Their motto was this, ad fontes, back to the fountains. And in 1516, a man named Erasmus published the Greek New Testament and changed the world. Did you realize that before that, most of the church did their work in Latin? Very few knew Greek. None, very few at least, could actually go back to the original languages and determine what was originally said. And then Erasmus published a Greek New Testament that absolutely changed the world. Why? Because a monk who will be known as Martin Luther was studying the Greek New Testament and got saved. Now, I can relate to these kind of things. The way I got saved was by reading the Bible. I just started reading it, and it was self-evident to me. It was powerful in my life. And I'm the kind of person who in seminary would use the Greek New Testament to witness to people on the subway. These things matter. We must go back to the fountain. We must go back to the foundation. And this led the intellectuals to discover and point out and emphasize the discrepancies between what the Bible actually said and what the church had been teaching. It is a scary thing, beloved, for you to read your Bible. It is scary to corrupt men who only want to control your behavior. So what was the outcome of this? Well, historically, it led to the translation of the Bible into multiple languages, including ours. And this led to the Protestant Reformation because it exposed the error of the church. In a real helpful book, if you ever want to read a good book, it's called The Inerrant Word. It's edited by John MacArthur. In an article written by Ian Murray, he tells this story, true story. He says that after William Tyndale was burned to death for translating the Bible into English, we'll get back to that later, 20 years later, John Rogers, his friend and helper, was on trial for his life in London. Bishop Gardiner, Rogers' Roman Catholic judge, challenged him to specify one doctrine that the Pope taught against the Word of God. Rogers at once pointed to the papal enforcement of all services in the Latin tongue, contrary to 1 Corinthians 14:19. When he offered to explain the passage, the cardinal exclaimed, "No, you can't prove anything by the Scripture. The Scripture is dead and must have a lively exposition." To which Rogers replied, "No, no, the Scripture is alive." That's sola scriptura. That's sola scriptura. In a nutshell, it is this. The world in its wisdom, in its pageantry, cannot usurp what has come from the mouth of God. So let's explore this. Let's go to an exploration of sola scriptura. We will get to the scriptures, I promise. That's the hard thing about preaching doctrine in history, is that we're preaching about the Bible, but we're not using it much yet. We will, I promise. Let's ask this question. What is the heart of the issue of sola scriptura? What does this mean? What does it drive home to us? Well, let me share a couple of things it is not. It is not the accuracy of the Bible. If you were to ask Catholic leaders in the 1500s if the Bible was true, they would say yes. Because they never read it, but they still believed it was true. But they would say it was true only in the official Latin Vulgate translation. In fact, in a helpful book, Creeds of Christendom, it's a three-volume work that has all these famous creeds in them, we find this on page 82. This is from the Council of Trent, official Catholic doctrine. It says this, "But if anyone receive not as sacred and canonical, the said books entire with all their parts, as they've been used and read in the Catholic Church, and as they are contained in the old Latin Vulgate edition, and knowingly and deliberately condemn the traditions aforesaid, let him be anathema." What does that mean? That means this. Unless you believe everything in the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible, you are under the curse of the church. I don't affirm everything in the Latin Vulgate version of the Bible, because the Apocrypha is not the Bible. I don't. Anathema means to be sent to hell. And you dirty Protestants are under their anathema. The issue is not whether the Bible is true. The issue is also not, we'll get to that in a second. It's not whether the Bible is true. Even today, if you were to ask modern compromisers, whether Catholic or even liberal Protestant, they would say that the Bible is generally true. But what they would say is that the Bible is only true when it speaks to religious things. They would say that the Bible is only true when it accords with the official interpretation of their church. So the question is not, is the Bible true? Everybody says the Bible's true, even though they would put asterisks by certain things. The other heart of the issue is not whether or not the Bible is valuable. It's not the value of the Bible. If you were to ask Catholic leaders in the 1500s if the Bible was valuable, they would say yes. Just not as valuable as the traditions or as what the Pope would say. And we'll get to this in a second. Likely, if you were to ask modern compromisers, Catholic or even liberal Protestant, they would say that the Bible is also generally valuable. That's not the question. Nobody is telling anybody not to ever read at least their version of the Bible anymore. So if it's not the truthfulness of the Bible and it's not the value of the Bible, what is the heart of the matter? Beloved, it's this. It is the sufficiency of the Bible. And here's where we get to this. If you do that, everybody's with you. If you do this, they're not. Everybody believes Scripture, at least to all professing Christians, at least to some extent. But the question is this: is Scripture alone sufficient for us? It is the sufficiency of the Bible that's in question. If you were to ask a Catholic leader, either in the 1500s or today, if the Bible is sufficient for all faith and practice, then honesty would compel them to say no. Because they believe that the Pope can pronounce what is true regardless of anything else. In fact, we see this again in this book, The Creeds of Christendom. I'm just reading from their creeds. I'm not making this stuff up. We find this. This is the dogmatic decrees of the Vatican Council. It says this: therefore, faithfully adhering to the tradition received from the beginning of the Christian faith, for the glory of God our Savior, the exaltation of Catholic religion, and the salvation of Christian people, the Sacred Council approving, we teach and define that it is a dogma divinely revealed. What is? Now, they're saying this is from God. What's from God? That the Roman pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that means from the chair when he speaks officially, that is, when in discharge of the office of pastor and doctor of all Christians, by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine regarding faith or morals to be held by the universal church, by the divine assistance promised to him in Peter, that he is... This is what it continues to say. He is possessed of that infallibility with which the divine Redeemer willed that his church should be endowed for divining doctrine regarding faith and morals, and that therefore such definitions of the Roman pontiff are irreformable of themselves and not from the consent of the church. But if anyone, which may God avert, presume to contradict this our definition, let him be anathema. What does that mean? That means what the Pope says goes. It cannot be reformed by the church. It cannot be contradicted. It is from God. We do not believe that. We will die for that. That is not truth. That is error. That is damning error. We do not buy that. We will not submit to that. He is a man like anybody else. He has erred like anybody else. He does not and cannot speak for the living God. That's what the Reformation is about. Who gets to say what's true? It's not Dom. It's not the Pope. It's not even our favorite preacher. It is 66 books in Hebrew and in Greek and in English. Because they believe that tradition and Scripture were on equal footing, even though Scripture tends to take a backseat to tradition, even though popes disagreed with each other and contradicted each other and councils contradicted each other all the time, they still believed that what was ever current in their church was more authoritative than the Word of God. And that's why Sola Scriptura had to come about. That's why it had to come about. One more, real quick, and then we'll get on with this. Get comfortable. in the Vatican Council, it says this: further, the supernatural revelation, according to the universal belief of the Church, declared by the Sacred Synod of Trent, is contained in the written books and unwritten traditions which have come down to us. The point here is that the Bible is not authoritative. The Bible's authoritative until tradition contradicts it. Friends, it's not over yet. Because if you think this is a 500-year-old way of thinking, you are dead wrong. The church, not this church necessarily, but the church, has become so mesmerized by everything but doctrine that I would suggest that in many churches you would go in and you would say, well, what about what the Bible says about sexuality? And they would go, or what about what the Bible says about marriage? Or how about this? Well, I'll leave that to whatever your favorite controversial doctrine is. Beloved, we are driven then to this question. What does the Bible say about its own authority? Enough of the words of men. Enough of the traditions, even of good men. Enough of Dom's words. What does God say? Well, we'll go quickly through these. If you're taking notes, jot these down. First of all, the Bible is to be recognized as authoritative in our lives and church. In Deuteronomy 8:3, it says this: but man lives not by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is, we are continually preserved only by the truth that God speaks. Matthew 4:4 shows us that Jesus used this very verse in combat against the enemy of souls when he said to the devil, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The Bible is to be, must be, recognized as authoritative in our lives and in the church. Secondly, the Bible must take precedence over spiritual tradition. It must take precedence over spiritual tradition. We went to great lengths to explain this last Sunday. So I'll just remind you of Matthew 15, 1 through 9. When Jesus asked the Pharisees, why is it that you're getting rid of the Bible for your own traditions? And I challenge you gently to read Luke 11, 37 to 52. What else does the Bible say about the divine origin and the complete sufficiency of the Bible? It says this, that the Bible is indeed of divine origin and is completely sufficient for faith and practice. 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17 says this, all scripture is inspired by God. Now, if we only had that phrase, it would be enough. For you Greek students, right? It says it's theopneustos, that it's breathed out by God. It's God's breath. We don't need anything else. If scripture is God's breath, we'll pay attention. But notice he goes on, or listen, I know it's too much to flip. In 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17, it says this, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. He says it's profitable for all these things, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21 says this, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The Bible is clear in its claim to be infinitely higher than a human book. It claims to be the very words of the God of the universe. Can I just ask a question? If the Bible says this, and it does, I just read it, and we believe this, why aren't we more excited about the Bible? I mean, me too, right? I mean, have you ever sat down and opened up your Bible? And, I mean, I know that like First Chronicles is especially tough, genealogies. But why is it that the Bible doesn't move us sometimes the way it should move us? I leave that to you. That's what I ask myself. If this book is the Word of God, why does the church pay so little attention to it? So that leads me then to ask this question. What difference does this make for us? First of all, beloved, the Bible should be precious to us. One of my favorite stories about the Reformation is that one time Catherine von Bora, that's Martin Luther's wife, came out into their living room area because he hadn't come to bed. And it was during one of those times where he was really getting hammered, you know, by the opposition. And she found him asleep in his rocking chair with his arms around his Bible. I don't even know if that's true. I just know I've read that story. If it is true, it doesn't really matter. That's how I want to be found someday that way, right? In fact, wouldn't it be great to die that way? And somebody would be like, wow, where's Dom? It's a Sunday morning. You go to my office, and I'm just there dead holding my Bible. That would be awesome. Do me a favor. If you find me dead in my office, put the Bible in my arms and wrap it around, okay? Just because that's the way I want to die. That's the way I want to die. Okay, thanks. And if it's Greek, that'd be great, or Hebrew, it'd be fine. The Bible should be precious to us, guys. It must be precious to us because it's what God said. If God is real and God speaks, and if the Bible is what he says, it should be the most precious thing to us. That's why so many people died to give us a Bible in our own language. Secondly, tradition must be interpreted and approved through the lens of the Bible. It has to be. There is such a thing as good tradition. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 tells us that. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 tells us that. But tradition can be dangerous. That's why places like Colossians 2:8 says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men." Galatians 1:14, Paul says that he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries, being extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Tradition can be dangerous. And without getting too specific and taking even more of your time, there have been so many times when people have approached me and say, well, why don't you do this? And most of the time, the this has nothing to do with the Bible at all. And my answer most of the time is because I don't care about that. Like one time, my first year here or two, somebody approached me and said, "What do you do for what is it?" I don't mean to be irreverent here. I know there's Good Friday. What's the Thursday? Maundy Thursday, right? And then there's Taco Tuesday. I don't know what Wednesday is. But somebody asked me, "What are you doing for Maundy Thursday?" And I literally had never heard of it before. I said, "Nothing." And I go, "Well, why not? There's not in the Bible." And I didn't say it, I didn't say it rudely. I honestly, I didn't know. When people say, "Well, what are you doing for Lent?" The same thing. I do the same thing for Lent every year. I give up human traditions for Lent every year. Every year. It works like a charm. What determines whether or not a tradition is good is the Word of God. Now, I want to close with this. I appreciate your patience. William Tyndale was befriended by a corrupt gentleman named Henry Phillips, a corrupt and contemptible man. became William Tyndale's friend. And then borrowed money from him, £2, which is about a month's worth of pay, I think, at that point. And borrowed money from him as he was leading him to those who would be his captors. He will go down in history worse than Benedict Arnold, and not nearly as bad as Judas Iscariot, but as one of the great swindlers and traitors in human history. Then in October 1536, William Tyndale was led out of the castle toward the southern gate of the town. The sun had barely risen above the horizon when he arrived to an open space. He looked out over the crowd of onlookers, eagerly jostling for a good view. A circle of stakes, and we don't mean the beef kind, were enclosed the place of execution, and in the center was a large pillar of wood in the form of a cross as tall as a man. There was a strong chain that hung from the top, and a noose was threaded through a hole in the upright. Special people arrived first. Then the prisoner was brought in, and a final appeal was made that he should recant. William Tyndale stood immovable, his eyes gazing towards the common people, and a silence fell over the crowd as they watched the prisoner's skinny, tired body. And his lips moved with a final, impassioned prayer that echoed around the place of execution. William Tyndale's last words were this. Now remember, he was being put to death for translating the Bible into English and handing it out and selling it. This is what William Tyndale said. "Lord, open the king's eyes." And then he was strangled to death as a courtesy. Then they lit the wood around him and burned his body to ash. And months later, not years later, months later, the king approved an English translation of the Bible, which was mostly Tyndale's English translation of the Bible. It is a bloody book you hold in your hands. A book for which men died at the hands of the church. And the eyes of the king were opened. My prayer is that the Lord would open the eyes of the church so that Facebook wouldn't be littered with all of these advertisements for sermon outlines or 15 great methods to triple your attendance, or anything quoted by Osteen. But instead, that those who are called by his name would stand with his book in defiance not only of the world, but in defiance to the church. It's not over yet. Jesus, we thank you for your word. Lord, there's so many things to say, and I feel so brutally inadequate to say them. But Lord, we pray that you would instill within us a reverence for the great blessing of having your word in a language we can understand. And Lord, I pray I pray that you would close the doors of churches that have long since disregarded this word. And that you would rejuvenate the churches in our country, in our state, that are still seeking to hold on to what you have spoken. The churches that have not bowed a knee to philosophical pragmatics, or have become disillusioned with a world being told that preaching doesn't work anymore, as if the world ever thought it did. Lord, I pray for the Christians in this room that when they're mocked at the lunch table at school, when they're disregarded at work, treated as other, treated as separate, because they believe this book. I pray that you would strengthen them, that they would cry out to you and ask, that you would open up the eyes of the blind all around them, that you would fill them with a sense of your nearness. And I pray for Emmanuel Bible Church. Oh Lord, it's so discouraging sometimes. It's so discouraging to seek to be biblical and see people flocking towards these compromised and corrupt churches. It hurts our pride. It hurts our feelings. But more than that, it baffles us. Lord, so much of your church seems to treat your word as the medicine that needs a little sugar from the world to go down. When God, it's the sugar. Your word is the sweetness. I pray for your people that they would see that, that they would experience that. And I pray that you would lead this church forward, not in stubborn commitment to traditions of men, but in a spirit-filled passion for the words from your lips. And if we are to die for that, Lord, would you give us courage so that our death and our life would be to the praise of your glory. Amen.